All right, please turn to Exodus 28. Exodus 28. Been working our way through the tabernacle, and now we have a little bit of an intermission. It's still the same general section, but we're getting to the priesthood, which is a very exciting section of this part of Scripture. The Lord did a wonderful work for me this week. I had a lot of trouble sleeping a couple nights. And on Thursday night, I couldn't sleep. I was pretty tired. My mind was sluggish, but I just couldn't doze off. And I asked the Lord, "Lord, how do you want me to spend my time? Do you want me to get up, work on the message? Do you want me to meditate on it? I just don't think that I have the energy for that. I was tired. I just couldn't fall asleep." And I didn't particularly try to meditate on the message, but he took my mind there anyway by his grace, by his goodness. And although I didn't really have the energy or the focus to really think about the specifics of the passage, he internalized one thought to me. And that is, not only did he show me the beauty of this passage, but he helped me realize something. That is, think through the roles of Jesus Christ. I'm getting to what the Lord showed me, but think through the roles of Jesus Christ. We say that he filled three roles, right? He was, what are those roles? Prophet, priest, king, right? And we certainly appreciate all of those roles, but I wonder if one of those is more relevant to us in our present state, in this present time, than any of the other than the other two. And if you think about it, we have the Gospels. And in the Gospels, Jesus Christ is the ultimate prophet. He brings the Word of God to us. In the book of Revelation, we see him climaxed as king. And he is king now. He's reigning from heaven. And that is extremely true for us, and that's important to us. But it seems that we always list him in a certain number, right? We always say prophet, priest, king. We never say king, prophet, priest. We never say any other order. We say prophet, priest, and king. And it seems interesting to me that we do that, that priest is always at the center. And that when we have the gospel and we have Christ as prophet, he is pointing forward, really. He's drawing our attention to his priestly role, either to our own state and our need to be born again of the Spirit and our need for an intercessor. Or he's actually calling attention to the death that he's about to suffer, isn't he? He's our prophet and he's our king, but I think the most significant role of Christ for us, and perhaps I'm wrong here, it's okay if you disagree, but in the day-to-day life when we are struggling against temptation and sin and Satan's accusations and we're feeling the weight of guilt, we have to keep reminding ourselves of Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for me. Jesus Christ took away the stain of my sin. Jesus Christ carried it off into the wilderness and he rose again for me. I am united with Christ. He died for me. He rose again. And I am identified with his death and his resurrection. We keep going back to his priestly role. Now, if that is all true, if his priestly role is so significant for us, even if you disagree and say, no, I think it's more important that he's our king, or I think it's more important that he's our priest, or sorry, his prophet, or no, I think they're all equally important. You can disagree with me all you want, that's fine. I won't be offended at all. But despite all that, I'm sure you agree with me that it is highly significant to us as Christians that Jesus Christ is our one and only high priest. If that is all true, and this is what the Lord showed me in the middle of the night on Thursday night, Friday morning, why do we not pay more time and attention to what a priest is supposed to be when the priest was first given to us, first described in the Old Testament? If Jesus Christ is the fulfillment and he is the ultimate priest, isn't it funny that we, and I'm speaking for myself as well, we don't spend a whole lot of time considering what a priest was meant to be? We consider the fact that Jesus Christ is our priest, but we don't really think much on the origins of the priest in the Old Testament times. And it's not my intention to go through the role of Job as a priest for his family, or the role of Abraham in offering sacrifices, or Jacob building altars. But I do want us to look today at the first time that we have the role of the priest really described, and that's here in Exodus 28. And what I want us to do tonight is maybe a little bit different from what we do. It's kind of going to be a running commentary. We're just going to read the passage together, and I'm just going to pause you at different spots, and I'm going to make comments. I hope that that's okay. But I think that given what this is about, it's really set to answer two questions. What is a priest? I want that to be on your mind. What is a priest? Biblically speaking, what was a priest meant to be? So that we can understand really who Jesus Christ is. What is a priest? What was a priest supposed to be? And two, why do we need one? And chapters 28 and 29, we're mostly going to be in 28 today. They're going to answer that question for us, but not quite in the way that we might hope. But they ultimately reveal both our problem and the grand solution to that problem. Now, because God has provided me with an intercessor, if you're following along in your bulletin and you want to use those fill-in-the-blank notes, this is where that would fill in. Because God has provided me with an intercessor, I can come to him just as I am. Because God has provided me with an intercessor, I can come to him just as I am to be consecrated, or you might say sanctified, for his purpose, for his glorious purpose. I can be sanctified. You can be sanctified because Christ is your intercessor. So let's look at how the priests are introduced. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And I don't think I'd noticed this much before, but do you realize this little verse is full of names? We've got Aaron's name three times, and then we've got his four sons' names, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now, I'm curious if any of those names, aside from Aaron, jump out to you. If they do, it's because you know your Old Testament pretty well, right? Nadab and Abihu suffer a pretty grisly fate in not too many chapters. It's in the next book. And we've seen Nadab and Abihu already. In chapter 19, no, I'm sorry, in chapter 24, they went up on the altar with their dad, with Uncle Moses, and then with 68 of the elders of Israel. I don't know if they're counted as part of that 70 elders of Israel or not, so at least 68, perhaps 70 other. And they go and they eat a meal with the Lord, and they see him in his glory. We haven't had their younger brothers mentioned yet, but now we have them mentioned, and they get to serve in a special role before the Lord as well. And I think that perhaps the Lord is foreshadowing that we're going to need these other two guys, Eleazar and Ithamar, because Nadab and Abihu are going to sin against the Lord, and they're going to be destroyed for it. And these are the two of the brothers that have seen the Lord in his glory. Now, the other priest there, Aaron, right, the high priest, most of you are probably aware that he introduces an incredibly gross sin in just a few chapters, about four chapters away. He's going to introduce a graven image, and he's going to say that this image that looks like an animal that eats grass, this is the Lord. It's the three guys that have seen the Lord in his glory, and yet the Lord has called them out as priests. And he knows they're going to sin against him. And the Lord has called these men by name, these other two guys as well, Eleazar and Ithamar. He's called them by name. Now, in the New Testament, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we're told that every believer, every Christian who follows in the train of the high priest Jesus, every Christian is part of a royal priesthood. This is not true of Israel, is it? So far, we have five names to be priests. That's it. We're going to find later on that It's going to be only Aaron's descendants that can be priests in the whole nation of Israel, a whole country. It's the descendants of one man that can be priests. That couldn't even be said of the king, right? We get kings from more than one tribe. But when it comes to the priesthood, that can only come from the descendants of Aaron. Other guys can help him out from his same tribe, from the tribe of Israel and from no other tribe. But then even more narrow than that, it's only Aaron's descendants. And of all people to choose, you might think, well, surely couldn't Moses do this? Or maybe his friend Hur, we keep seeing Hur showing up. Wouldn't he be a better choice than Aaron? We know what Aaron's going to do, so does God. And yet he chooses him by name. He chooses these filthy sinners by name to be his priests. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are one of his priests, one of his New Testament priests, and he chose you by name. He knew every sin that you had already committed when you trusted the Lord. He knows every sin you are yet to commit. And those sins will not separate you. You know, the blood of Christ cleansed you of this much, and you know, he knew you were guilty here, but then you trusted him and you still sinned against him. Well, sorry guys, that's just too much. No, he knew every sin you would commit. He knew that Aaron would introduce idolatry to the entire nation, and he still chose him as his priest. Have you bumbled your testimony this week? Did you misrepresent your Savior? Confess that as sin to him, but move on. He forgave you for it at the cross. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that we are the elect before the foundation of the world. He chose to save you, knowing the grief that you and every other believer would cause him. He chose to save you. He chose to create you before he even created the world. That is the loving God that we have, and that's why he institutes a priesthood. And it's a priesthood made up of incredibly sinful, flawed human beings. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and Eleazar and Ithamar as well. Let's look at verse 2. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. And apparently the person who ministers to God has to do so in a very specific manner, even down to what he wears. Now, don't you find it funny? We've said the question we want to answer, right, is what's a priest? What does the Bible say a priest is? Let's say that you don't know what an architect is. And so you ask somebody, what's an architect? You're an architect, what do you do? And he answers your question, say, oh, what does an architect do? Well, I wear a button-up shirt and khakis to the office, brown belt, brown shoes, and I usually have a number 2 pencil behind my ear. Does that answer your question, what does an architect do? No, you'd still be completely in the dark, right? And yet that's how the Lord chooses to answer this question for us first. He's going to go on and describe all of the things that the priests do in excruciating detail. We'll get some of that in Exodus, but most of that will be in the next book in Leviticus. But mostly he spends time telling exactly what they are to wear and how they are to design those clothes. And he says in verse 3, so you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I filled with the spirit of wisdom that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. So the Lord apparently has a very specific purpose, a specific reason for answering our question in a strange way. And when the Lord chooses to do that in Scripture, pay attention to the weird stuff, because the Lord probably put that there for a reason. If it seems like just an odd placement, why didn't he put this somewhere else? Or why does he keep emphasizing this? This really feels strange. There's a good chance that the Lord put that strange thing there because he really wants it to stand out. If it's standing out to you, it's probably very intentional. Obviously, every word of Scripture is intentional. Pay attention to the weird stuff. And we like to glaze over these, don't we, when we're doing our Bible in a year reading plan or something. We kind of grit our teeth and read very fast through these. But I want to encourage you, when it comes to the priesthood, it took a lot of slowing down for me, but Jesus Christ has written all over this chapter. So let's enjoy this together. But I find it beautiful that
we have here in verse 3 the very first mention of the spirit of wisdom. Now, you and I might call that spirit of wisdom by another name. What would we call him? The Holy Spirit, right? He is the spirit of wisdom. You know, this is the first time that the Holy Spirit is mentioned explicitly in all of Scripture. And what is it that he's mentioned in? It's not in, you know, helping to build Noah's Ark. It's not in destroying the Tower of Babel. It's not in anything to do with Abraham's inheritance or getting Lot out of Sodom. Nothing like that. It's to do with creating a priesthood. And he's going to specifically indwell artists and blue-collar workers, construction guys, metal workers. That is the first time that we see the Holy Spirit explicitly mentioned in Scripture. And it's over blue-collar work and artistic work. Now, that should cause us to pause, shouldn't it? That all of our work, anything that the Lord has called you to, is sacred. I'm not going to spend more time talking about this because I expect to preach an entire message on this when we get to those chief guys, Bezalel and Aholiab. But don't downgrade your line of work. Don't downgrade your calling as a mother, for instance. If that's what the Lord has given you to do, oh, but I'm not a preacher, or I'm not someone who works directly for the church, or I'm not a missionary. If the Lord called you to that work, it is sacred to him, and it should be sacred to you. And your work is special to the Lord. I'm not going to spend any more time in that. And he especially calls these artists, he especially calls these metal workers, and these folks that are going to be doing the sewing, I don't know if that's men or women, but he calls them specifically to help create the people who will stand in the gap between him and his people. He calls these people to make garments, very special garments, for those who will be priests. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. I'm going to move down here. And I want to give you a picture of what the priest's clothes look like. Can you still hear me okay? And Nick will just zoom in for us as we need to zoom in on certain garments. So these are the clothes that the Lord is commissioning them to make. This is the priest. This is what he's going to wear. Let's go to the ephod. If you're following along in your bulletin, you can put any applications you come up with that we run into together in that section on your bulletin. The ephod, verse 5, they shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. Now, if you remember back to when we were looking specifically at the tabernacle and its curtains, these are the exact same colors, they're the exact same threads, the same materials that the tent curtains are made out of. These people belong in the Lord's house. These people stand between heaven and earth. They stand between the Lord and his people. And right away, he's showing his people that these men stand out, and they stand between him and them. And he goes on, it shall have two shoulder straps. Pay attention to this, okay? We'll touch on this. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together, and the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. And on the tent curtains, we have images of these fearsome angelic creatures called cherubs woven out of this beautiful fabric, these beautiful threads. And then he says in verse 9, then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone in order of their birth. So we'll have 12 names all in all, not including all of those stones in the middle there. It includes the two stones you see on the shoulders, on the top on the shoulders, but not these ones down in the middle. We'll get to the ones in the middle in a minute, but it's those shoulder pieces. And on each of those shoulder pieces, we have six names written, and it's the names of the tribes of Israel. You remember, the Lord chose everyone who is His by name. And I guess He couldn't write all millions of the names on the little stones, but He does write 12 names on there. And He's going to bear those as a memorial before the Lord. Six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone in order of their birth. Verse 11, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. Are you catching that? The Lord is taking the names of everyone who belongs to the Lord, and He is bearing the weight of that responsibility on His shoulders, and He's taking it before the Lord who created the universe. No pressure, right? He stands in for the entire nation. Every tribe is represented. And if you're astute and you're thinking, now hold on, I know that there's technically not 12 tribes, but there's 13 tribes. Does that ever bother you? Somehow the Lord has that worked out in His mind. There are actually 13 tribes, right? Because Joseph got a double inheritance. And Ephraim and Manasseh are figured in as two tribes. Then when they split the land, because obviously they're on their way to the land, when they split the land, they still only split it in 12 because the Levites, the ones that the priests come from, they get to live anywhere in the land, and they serve the people that way. The Lord is their inheritance, so the Lord makes it work. But on these shoulders, it says there's 12 names, not 13. That probably means that Joseph's name is standing in, and that'll count for Ephraim and Manasseh. That's the most likely circumstance here. So verse 13, to wrap up the ephod, you shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords and fasten the braided chains to the settings. And that's going to hold this thing right here with 12 beautiful stones on it. Look at how beautiful this thing is. You shall make the breastplate of judgment. Judgment. First, he comes before the Lord, and on his shoulders are memorials. Now he's going before the Lord specifically for judgment. Can you imagine being that man? You know some of the foul things that were going on in that tent a couple hundred yards past you. And you know that you have to stand between them and the God of heaven. And you have to, in a way, answer for their sin. You have to atone for their sin. I'm not trying to suggest that Aaron's sin was not great, but he has to stand in for the sins of every person in the country. Now, if he's a thinking person at all, and sometimes I doubt that he was, but surely he was, if Aaron thought about it at all, he must have been paralyzed by fear, knowing that he stands before the Lord. And we're told specifically, go ahead and look down at verse 29. It says, So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment. Where? Over his heart. It's like drawing a bullseye over his most vital organ. He's bearing judgment for the people. Now, is Aaron an adequate person to do that? No, not at all. And yet the Lord somehow accepts him to stand in the way for the people. And Aaron, as fearful as he was, as disgusted perhaps by other people's sin as he would have been over the course of his 30-some year career as priest, he could at least sympathize with them. He could say, so far, the Lord has allowed me to stand before him despite what I did all those years ago making that golden calf. And if the Lord still accepts me and doesn't strike me dead now, I can atone even for the sin of those people who allowed Moabite women into their tents, for instance. Let's read more about this breastplate. It says, it's artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod, and you shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, just like the ephod, and fine woven linen you shall make it. Verse 16, it shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width, and you shall put settings of stones in it. Four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius stone, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. Verse 19, the third row, a jacinth, and an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. And so now we have each tribe getting their own stone. It's before Aaron's heart. No one can accuse Aaron, no one can accuse the Lord of playing favorites. He is standing in for every tribe. And when Aaron comes before the Lord as a memorial before the Lord, up in verse 12, perhaps that's asking the Lord for grace and having that privilege of coming towards the Lord, they're on his shoulders. But when he stands before the Lord to bear judgment, that's on his heart. That's on his chest. I think that's significant. There's something lethal here. We're expecting death. We're expecting blood. But I want to take our thoughts away for a moment from that and from the weight of judgment. Let's just notice how beautiful this thing is. Look at all of these beautiful stones. All of these colors, a sardius stone, a topaz, an emerald. I think most of us know what an emerald looks like. We might not know what all of these are. But beautiful green, right? If you've seen an emerald, it's green and it usually refracts the light. Sapphire stone, an amethyst. Did you ever, as a kid, maybe crack open a plain gray rock and inside you find white quartz and then purple amethyst? Just utterly beautiful. I had a few as a child. One of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. And it's underground. It's unassuming. Onyx, jasper. We have all the colors of the rainbow here. And yeah, our temptation might be to try to find significance in every single specific stone, and perhaps the Lord did do that. Perhaps he has a specific reason behind every stone, but he doesn't state it for us here. I'm not going to speculate. I'm not that skilled of an expositor to the Word. But what we can recognize, among other things, is that these are beautiful things. This is a work of art. I know we have artists in the room right now. And perhaps you're appreciating just the aesthetic beauty. I don't want us to lose sight of that. This is a beautiful garment. And God is a God. This is what it tells us. God is a God of beauty. When this man stands before the Lord in all of his holy righteous wrath, he's a beautiful sight. Aaron is a beautiful sight. From head to toe, we have this turban. We have a gold plate there. We have even the sash that ties it all together. We've got multiple layers of clothing, and down on the bottom we've got bells and pomegranates. It's a beautiful sight. It's an imposing sight. Now, we're not supposed to wear that today. The Pope shouldn't be wearing this sort of stuff. This was reserved for being in the Lord's sanctuary. And yet, he is a God of beauty. Now, did we not have before us this morning, whatsoever things are lovely, if there's anything virtue, if there's anything of good report, think on these things. I didn't realize that Pastor would be preaching from that passage this morning when the Lord brought this all together. He's truly a beautiful God who brings even literary beauty together. God created art. It is a good thing. And we have done such a great job as mankind of corrupting it and making it something filthy and calling what is evil good and calling what is good evil. But art is meant to be beautiful. It's meant to draw us to the God who made everything, the very first and greatest artist. If the Lord has given you any artistic ability, if you're able to paint, if you're able to make music, if you're able to write literary beauty, use that skill that the Lord has given you to His glory. Point people back to the Creator that made the Grand Canyon and that made amethysts and diamonds and onyx. Draw people to that God of beauty through your talents that He's given you. Art is a good thing. Let's use it for His glory. Now, of course, the other thing that each one of these stones reminds us is that God requires an intercessor. And not just anybody could wear this robe. We might think that just anybody could wear it because, you know, Aaron made some terrible faux pas. He sinned against the Lord greatly. But he had to spend an intensive period of time being consecrated to the Lord. And it might be important to us to realize that Moses is on the mountain right now, and we know what comes next. Perhaps most of you know what comes next is the golden calf incident. That's all going on simultaneously to this. Aaron has not yet been consecrated as priest. He's going to be, but he's not yet been consecrated as priest, and perhaps that has something to do with why the Lord forbears with him and holds off on his wrath. He is not yet the high priest. He's not been consecrated. But it's going to be a week-long process. It's going to be a bloody, gory thing. And in just a moment, these beautiful garments, right after they've been made, right after they've been commissioned, and he stands there in all of this beauty and glory. And that's what the Lord says just later in this passage. If you look at verse 40, it says, "You shall make hats for them for glory and beauty." We're seeing the glory of the Lord on these men who stand in for him. In just a moment, right after they've been made, they're going to be covered in oil and blood. And the beauty which the Lord has made and ordained is going to be marred by the stench of sin. And yet it's pleasing to him that they would bear that reproach, they would bear that filth, they would bear that gore in order that you and I might be saved from the penalty of our sin and his wrath. Now let's move on to the robe. Verse 31 says, "You shall make the robe of the ephod olive blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem, you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its helm." Imagine how beautiful this robe is going to be. "And bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die." And when we looked at the table of the showbread, we considered that there's more than one sense of going into worshiping the Lord here. Even the sense of smell. And here we have the sense of sound, that as Aaron moves into God's presence, we can hear him going and bearing our sin, bearing our reproach, and seeking grace from the Lord for us. We can hear him jangling in there and pulling the curtain. And it says that he has to wear this robe. For what reason? What purpose? That he may not die. Now, I want us to think. We tend to talk in colloquial terms about what happened on the cross. I'm sure you've heard this before, that when Christ, who was perfectly righteous, hung on the cross for you, the Lord saw his beautiful, perfect white robes of righteousness, you know, symbolically speaking. And of course, these are blue robes on the priest. But the Lord saw the whiteness and the purity of Christ, but he didn't see them upon Christ. He saw them upon anybody who would trust Christ as the sacrifice on their behalf. Christ was literally lifted up from the earth on that cross. Whenever Jesus says the Son of Man must be lifted up, he's not talking about ascending to heaven. He's talking about being raised up a few feet off the ground on a cross of wood. And he bore filthy robes. Your robes. Your sin-drenched, filth-stinking robes. And he saw that and he smelled it upon Christ. And the moment that you trusted him, his perfect righteousness was, we use the term, imputed to you. It was applied to your account. The Lord chose you to be saved by the white, pure robes of Christ. He stood in as priest and as the sacrifice offered by the priest. As a priest, he climbed up on that altar himself for you. You need an intercessor. Do you realize this? You have no hope in yourself. I once met a girl when I was in college. It came up that I was, we lived in the same, it was actually a co-ed dorm, and I met her in the kitchen. And we lived in the same building down the hallway from each other. And it came up that I was a Christian. And she said that she really wasn't interested. And I said to her, well, why not? She said, I don't believe in God. I said, well, why don't you believe in God? And she said, because I believe in myself. And I tried, at the time, I didn't want to mention, the first time I met her, mention hell. I don't know if that was right or wrong, but rather than explicitly mentioning hell, I said, but surely there's a time, there will be a point where believing in yourself won't do anything good for you. We cannot endure God's wrath on our own. We cannot meet God's perfect standard on our own. You cannot do it by yourself. You need help. You're created to need help. And at the most basic level, your most basic human need is to be reconciled to God, because God created you to be in a relationship with Him. He created you to bring glory to Him. He created you to minister to Him just as the priests ministered to Him. And when you're reconciled to Him by Christ, you are part of that priesthood who offers spiritual sacrifices and sacrifices of praise to Him. And you cannot serve Him on your own. Someone has to intercede for you. Someone has to consecrate you and make you holy, make you pure. You need a priest before you can become a priest. And that priest is the one priest who stood out ahead of the others. Aaron stood out ahead of his sons. He was clothed with the ephod and the breastplate. The others were not. They wore these white robes. They helped their father. And one of them would then eventually become the high priest. And then one of his sons would become the high priest. While they ministered alongside him, perhaps eating the showbread. And perhaps offering incense, but not wearing these things. You and I need a high priest. And that high priest's name is Jesus. We love to call him King Jesus, don't we? But it's also right to call him High Priest Jesus. And I've been struck by the thought that when Jesus Christ came before Annas and Caiaphas, right? Do you remember that he's accused and said, you dare speak to the high priest like that? No, he was the high priest. They were just imitators. They were just charlatans. When Annas, who was formerly high priest before his son-in-law Caiaphas, when he said it's expedient that someone should die for the whole nation, he should have realized the significance of what he was saying. Because he stood in for the entire nation before. Rather than recognizing the weight of guilt and sin, he just considered it an honor to get to dress up and to play the self-righteous one. This is beautiful, but it's not a privilege, it's a burden. Let's look at verse 36 here. You shall also make a plate of pure gold
and engrave on it, like the engraving of the signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. Turban's worn on the head. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. In other words, when they offer a gift, and even that gift is tainted with sin, Aaron is going to bear the iniquity, not specifically the sin. It's very much associated with sin, but iniquity is really talking about the guilt or even the consequence, the punishment of that sin. It's going to rest on his head. We've got all the vital organs covered, right? The heart, the forehead. This is a burden for Aaron to do this. Christ bore a terrible burden. He was forsaken by his God. He was forsaken by his heavenly Father when he had no sin. He bore a terrible pain that Aaron did not have to bear. Because like you and me, when God looked at Aaron's filthy sin, and when he looked at him even in his presence before the figurative throne, the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, when he saw Aaron and he saw his guilt, that even his offering atonement for the people was tainted by his own sin, the Lord could simultaneously, through time, see the cross. And he was looking at Christ. And he was pouring wrath upon the Lamb of God at that moment, every time that Aaron appeared before him. And every time you sin against the Lord, he is looking at you, but he's simultaneously looking at his Son, and he's smiling at you, but not at his Son. The Lord is outside of time. And our only hope is to be identified with that priest, that sacrifice, that perfect, unblemished Lamb of God. Now, one day, the Bible tells us that every priest will have, and by priest I mean every person trusting in Jesus Christ, every member of the people of God, every person will have Christ's name sealed upon their foreheads. It won't be on a plate of gold. Gold's what we walk on in God's city. We'll have it engraved in our flesh. We'll have a name that only we know. And we'll have God's name on our foreheads. Aaron walked before the Lord displaying holiness. Holiness to Yahweh. One day we will have the name of the Holy God engraved upon our flesh. God gives it for glory and beauty. God gave us a priest for glory and beauty. Glory is seen right there on his head. And now, what we have here, we have a complete picture of what a priest was supposed to be. And one Christian author put it in a way that I thought was really, just really summed it up very well. And that is, if you think about when you were a child, you probably weren't reading Charles Dickens as a child. You were probably first reading picture books. You didn't even have maybe you didn't have any words at all, or maybe you just had very simple words at the bottom of the page. The way that your parents communicated that story to you was through the pictures on the page. And when the people of God were very young, the Lord gave for hundreds of years, he gave them pictures, and we have here a very vivid picture of all the weight of sin and the glory and beauty of God and this man who stands between God and man, covered in gore and covered in oil, in order to reconcile us to him. But that picture fades away. It's really just a shadow cast by the one true high priest, and that is Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. He's got your names on his shoulders already. He's carrying the burden. He's carried the burden for you. He has offered himself for you. And he says that anyone who comes to him, he will not cast you out. Now, perhaps you've been in church for a long time without having the blood of Christ apply to your behalf. I don't know. I don't know, but the Lord does. He invites you to come and partake of the showbread at the table. He invites you to come and partake of the flesh of Christ. He invites you to come and have your name written across the chest of the high priest. All you need to do is call upon the name of Jesus Christ to be saved and say, Lord, I know that Jesus interceded for me. Jesus was my substitute. I have nothing in myself. I cannot do it. Please, Lord, save me on the basis of Jesus Christ who died in my place and who rose again free from all charges. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for providing us with an atonement, a substitute, a sacrifice, a high priest. Help us to see the beauty of our high priest, Jesus. Let us be sanctified and consecrated to your glorious purpose because you have provided us with an intercessor and we can come freely to you. Lord, if there is anybody here who needs to be saved by the blood of the Passover lamb, then please let that person cry out to you to be saved this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.